All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 13. This will be 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. The last message in the series, and the last time to read this passage all together, at least, in this series. I certainly hope it won't be the last time that you read this passage, but this will be the last time we read it together, so I hope that you will pay extra special attention, and hopefully, now at this point in this message, these seven verses in Romans chapter 13, if you may have already figured all of this out before I ever preached it, but hopefully there's been something, and hopefully several things, that brings this passage out in a way that maybe you've never, ever considered before. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher," exchanging authority for powers, "under the higher," "let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." We've thus far discussed the first nine reasons and half of reason number 10, why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Again, reason number 1, Romans 12 does not allow it. Reason number 2, the Apostle Paul is not addressing God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. Reason number 3, the God-ordained authorities are further identified as ministers or servants of God. Reason number 4, the ministers of God are further identified as a terror to the evil. Reason number 5, they are even further delineated as ministers of God for the good and praise of the righteous. Reason number 6, the government depicted by Paul that does good to the righteous and strikes fear in the hearts of the wicked does so continuously. Reason number 7, if Romans 13 is depicting a secular government, Paul contradicts himself in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. Reason number 8, Christians are to submit to the government depicted by Paul from a Holy Spirit convicted conscience. Reason number 9, the government depicted by Paul is one that is due tribute, custom, fear, and honor. And reason number 10, if Romans 13 is about secular government, Paul contradicts himself in 2 Corinthians 10 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5. The last two messages were devoted to addressing 1 Peter 5 and some of the peripheral issues. One of the things that I pointed out in the last message was that we've been called to both come out and to take over, to both separating from and overcoming the world. And that these are principally accomplished beginning on small local ecclesia levels, whereby the sons of God can begin to manifest themselves per Romans 8:19-21. If you'll recall these verses, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation," or the revealing, some version says, "of the sons of God." And then verse 21, "Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, the liberty found in Yahweh's perfect law of liberty instead of man's edicts of bondage," accomplished by once again establishing the righteous foundations of God. If you'll recall Psalms 11:3, "If the foundations be destroyed," it says, "what can the righteous do?" Well, I'll tell you what he can do. He can begin reestablishing the righteous foundations. He doesn't just throw his hands up in the air and say, oh my, you know, what can I do? What can the righteous do? He can begin trying on small, with himself, his family, and small on a small ecclesia level, reestablishing, at the very least, on those levels, reestablishing those righteous foundations. How? How? Well, Paul tells us how, at least sums it up, if you will, by overcoming evil with good. Romans 12:21, including evil government with good government. And hopefully, all of these passages are ringing a bell for you, because if you'll recall, these are some of the foundational passages that we began this series with. And with 2 Corinthians 10, we're coming full circle right back to them again. In the previous message, I also mentioned how today's secular constitutional republic, yes, the constitutional secular republic, is of the very same nature as was the first century Roman Republic. And as such, ours is to be a three-pronged response. First, we're to reprove its evil, Ephesians 5:11. Second, we're to resist its evil, 1 Peter 5:8-9. And third, we're to overcome its evil, Romans 12:21. Per Revelations 12:11, first, we're to overcome first by the blood of the Lamb. Let me tell you something. You want to make certain you're covered in the blood. Because without the blood, all else is for naught. No matter how good you may fight the good fight, if you're not covered by the blood, in the end, it really doesn't matter. You may have accomplished some great things for king and kingdom, but you will have accomplished nothing for yourself. That can only be accomplished in and by and through the blood of Christ. Without the blood, all else is for naught. How do we get into Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua," or Jesus. How do we get into Christ and thereby under the blood? Well, I've shared it with you many times. You can look these passages up on your own. Paul tells us how we get into Christ. Critical, crucial that we do so. That's where it begins. He tells us in both Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27 how we get into Christ. Tragically rejected by the vast majority of Christianity, which should not surprise us, because the vast majority of Christianity today rejects the vast majority of what's even found in the Bible, at least in my experience. Per Revelations 12:1, we overcome first by the blood of Christ and then by the Word of God. The first response involves being a light to the world. that exposes its evil. And the second and third responses involve being a salt to the earth that both purifies and eventually preserves. This once again brings us face to face with 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. If you'll recall, in reason number one, why Romans 13 is not about secular government, I pointed out that Romans 12:21, which is the verse just before Romans 13, that Romans 12:21 that declares we're not to be overcome with evil, but rather to overcome evil with good, is a synopsis of our new covenant commission as provided in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go there and read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's read verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, there are several things, as I pointed out at the end of the last message, there are several things to note in these very important four verses. So let's go back through them one at a time, and let's glean at least part of what can be gleaned as we would do so. Verse 3 again, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. I cannot emphasize this enough. Let's be very careful here that we don't spiritualize the intended physical, material, tangible effect right out of these verses, as so many modern Christians are disposed toward doing. Because if you do, I'm warning you, if you spiritualize this warfare, right? If you spiritualize its tangible physical effect right out of these verses, I'm warning you, you will end up being the trampled rather than the tramplers. Matthew 5:13, which is precisely where contemporary Christianity finds herself. Good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man, because they have spiritualized the battle right out of the world in which we live. Whereas Paul is declaring, that our battle is to be of a spiritual nature, or is of a spiritual nature. I'm telling you, he's not removing it from where you and I live right now. God forbid. When Paul declares that we walk in the flesh, but that we do not war after the flesh, it's in answer to the accusation in verse 2 that his motivation for his actions was fleshly, or as it says, according to the flesh, that is carnally motivated. Yes, we walk in the flesh. That's presently where we live. Yes, we walk in the flesh, but the battle is of a spiritual nature. Not meaning mystical or out of this world, but spiritual, as in righteous versus unrighteous, or righteousness versus unrighteousness, as in godly versus wickedness, as in God's kingdom versus man's kingdom, and therefore biblical government versus secular government. And I'll prove that as we progress through these verses. Verse 4 again says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." New American Standard has it as fortresses. Do not overlook the potent weapons that God has put at our disposal. So powerful, so as to demolish the opponent's strongholds. Incrementally, perhaps at first, But ultimately, totally, if we'll only put them to use. Verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The battle begins and is principally waged for the hearts and minds. But in so doing, we will likewise witness their physical fortresses fall as well. For example, destroy the fortress of usury and false weights and measures in the minds of the people. The whole economic system is based upon faith, isn't it? It's a religious system. It's all based in the minds of these people. So destroy the fortress of usury and false weights and measure in the minds of the people, and replace them with Yahweh's equitable economic laws and the Federal Reserve. The Federal Reserve's fortress, stronghold, and its mistress, today's banking system, comes down as well. Their fortresses, in their minds, and held in hand, if you will, are, praise Yahweh, all vulnerable to the spiritual weapons at our disposal, particularly the sword, the word and law of our sovereign King. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God. This is not some inanimate, it looks like it's inanimate. I'm holding up my Bible for those who are hearing this on the website or on CD. This is not some inanimate object. No. And if you can't testify to the fact, then something's not right with you, between you and your God. I can testify. This is no inanimate object. This animate object got into my heart and my mind. And through its introduction of Christ to me changed my life back when I was 19 and 20, and has never been the same again. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living, animate, and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and able to not only judge, but transform the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts and minds. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word, God says. Yahweh says, is not my word like a fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The rock of our hearts. Our stony hearts and hardened minds. A hammer in the hands of a remnant that pulverizes strongholds, and a fire that burns up the remaining refuse. In both the minds and in the hands of those in opposition to our God and His kingdom. Do not underestimate the potency of the God. And I think we Christians are, because we don't use it like we should be using it. We don't use it like it can do just what I just described and what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10. Not only taking captive hearts and minds, but destroying their fortresses as well. Samuel Adams once declared, quote, "It does not require a majority to prevail." We think it does. No, it doesn't. That's the mindset of the majority. The majority, by the way, according to Matthew 7:13-14, who are in the broad way leading destruction. It doesn't require, if it required a majority, then we never win. But it doesn't require a majority. As Samuel Adams said, it does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority keen to set brush fires in people's minds End of quote. In preparing this message, I happened to check Psalms 11:3 in Young's literal translation. He renders it a little bit differently than what I originally read it earlier. Psalm 11:3, he says, in light of Samuel Adams' quotation, he said, "When the foundations are destroyed, the righteous, what hath he done?" What hath he done? If the foundations have been destroyed, you know, we had righteous foundations in 17th century America, right here in America, that had been established. And those foundations, as we know, we can look around us today, and shortly, in a very short amount of time, those righteous foundations had been destroyed. If Young's literal is white, rendition is correct, then we should ask, well, what happened to the righteous? The foundations can't be destroyed if the righteous are doing their job, particularly as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When the foundations are destroyed, the righteous, what has he done? Well, he's given up. He's been overtaken with evil rather than allowing his good, the righteousness of God, to overtake or overcome the evil, the wicked, and their designs. Oh, what might be accomplished, what can be accomplished, if only a remnant will prove faithful in employing the powerful weapons Yahweh has provided us. Case in point, 2 Corinthians 10. Case in point of the powerful weapons, 2 Corinthians 10. And now look at verses 5 and 6 again. It says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Note the words, and I've done this other times with this passage, but note again, if you've heard me say it before, note again the words "every" and "all" in Paul's commission to a tireless remnant. Every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God. Every thought to the obedience of Christ, and revenging all disobedience. And again, I would ask you, what's left? What's left? A job not complete until Isaiah 11:9, until, quote, "the earth is full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea," end of quote. And I have to confess, I have to admit, I got to thinking about that passage, and when I've quoted it in the past, I think I've quoted it incorrectly. Because what came to mind is that I've quoted it in this fashion: "The earth is full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the earth." I think I did it just not too long ago, a few weeks ago. "As the waters cover the earth." Well, how much of the earth is covered by by water? Only 70%. That's a lot, but only 70%. But how much water covers the sea? It's 100%. The earth is full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters. "Until the earth is full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." And I want you to think about this. What's this say about contentment with secular government, the inevitability of those who teach that Romans 13 is about secular government? Can you see the inescapable conflict with this sweeping, all-encompassing commission Paul gives us here in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, and those who teach that Romans 13 is about secular government? They're at total conflict with each other. Our job as Yahweh's ambassadors is not complete until every thought is taken captive to and for Christ, and every opposing fortress that's been built upon biblically adverse worldviews is demolished. And all disobedience is revenged. Look at verse 6 again. "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What does that mean? Well, let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul is waiting on the church to get their act together to be obedient, so that he can punish all their disobedience. That's not what it means. That makes no sense whatsoever, but that's how it's usually interpreted, particularly by those who have no vision for dominion beyond the four walls of their homes or church buildings. Why in the world, think about it, why in the world would Paul wait for the saints to become obedient to punish their disobedience? When someone becomes obedient, you don't punish them at that point. You instead reward them. Obviously, that's not the intent of this passage. So, what's Paul really saying? Well, the key is found in the word revenge. Or better, punish, I believe, as rendered in the New American Standard Bible. Here's 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." And this is where it gets really interesting and brings us right back to Romans 13. The Greek word translated revenge or punish in 1 Corinthians 10:6 is the verb form of its noun counterpart, revenger, in Romans 13:4. "For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, a punisher, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Romans 13 is talking about biblical judges responsible for carrying out what's depicted in 2 Corinthians 10:6. That is, revenging or punishing all disobedience. Disobedience to who or what? Well, to Yahweh, not to man's law. You know, if you want to interpret that way, then get behind those who are punishing businesses for not, bakeries, for example, for not baking cakes for homosexual quote-unquote marriages. Disobedience to who or what? To Yahweh and His law, of course. Now, at this point, as depicted in 2 Corinthians 10, the ecclesias will already be fulfilling their responsibility of judging themselves. Any disobedience found with or in themselves, per 1 Corinthians 6:1 and the second half of verse 4 through 5. Culminating when all thoughts and resulting strongholds have been taken captive, culminating in the same ecclesias adjudicating all societal violations of Yahweh's law per 1 Corinthians 6:2 through 4, the first half of verse 4, and 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. The object or goal of Romans 12:21 and 2 Corinthians 10 is dominion, overcoming all evil with good, that the Romans 13 biblical government will become a reality. That 1 Corinthians 6:2 through 3 and 1 Timothy 1:9 through 11 will become a reality. That Matthew 6:10 and verse 33, that is, His kingdom and His righteousness established and functioning here on earth as in heaven, which is all pervasive, will become a reality. That Isaiah 11:9 will become reality. And how and when does this occur at any given time in history? When the remnant becomes obedient to their commission in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, beginning with small local ecclesias, and their obedience is complete. In other words, matured and grown in size and in number, to the point where we are able to install and administer the Romans 13 civil body politic over all of society. In the fashion described by Paul in Romans 13 and in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10, and as was accomplished right here in 17th century colonial America, they not only had the ecclesias, they governed society with them. Praise God. And if, like those who are teaching Romans 13 is about secular government, you're not dominionizing in the fashion or toward the end depicted in 2 Corinthians 10 for Christ, then I'm telling you, you're defaulting to another king. Because once again, there are no vacuums when it comes to dominion any more than there is to legislation and morality or immorality, as the case may be. Not only is Romans 13 not about secular government, as proven by the 10 reasons provided in this series, there is absolutely nothing in Romans 13 that demonstrates, points to, or even suggests secular government. If Romans 13 is about secular government, Paul contradicts himself in 2 Corinthians 10 and the dominion mandate found therein. It furthermore eliminates the motivation to fulfill our privileged birthright calling of the Romans 8 manifestation of the sons of God, whereby Yahweh's righteous foundations are restored, by which not only the world is turned right side up, but the entire creation is ultimately delivered from its bondage endured under secular governments who have rejected Yahweh as sovereign and the restorative power of His law as supreme. Whatever you do, don't miss out on the thrilling commission we've been blessed with because of faulty, damnable interpretations of Romans 13. Even Will Durant, who was an agnostic, even Will Durant recognized the power of the gospel of the kingdom in his book, Caesar and Christ, A History of Roman Civilization and Christianity from Their Beginnings in AD 325, The Story of Civilization. In part 3 on page 652, he wrote the following. Listen to this. From an agnostic, he puts some of us to shame. He said, there is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defending the strongest state that history has known. Caesar had met Christ in the arena, and Christ had won. I got to read it again. It thrills me every time I read it. He said again, there is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar had met Christ in the arena, and Christ had won. And will win again in time and history if only His sons and daughters will apply themselves to His kingdom work, to seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness here on earth as it already is in heaven. Let it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we praise You, we thank You, we glorify You, Father, for first having even called us to the cross of Christ to be put under the blood, and that we might, Father, be sons and daughters, but beyond that to have been called to be servants and ambassadors of the King, to be given this great commission of taking every thought captive, bringing down their fortresses, and revenging all disobedience, that all of society would be under your perfect law of liberty, Lord, by which the entire creation can be liberated. We praise you, Father. Let us not shirk our responsibility. Let us not catch the thrilling vision that you've given a remnant, a tenacious remnant of your people. Let us build the brush fires in the hearts and minds of our people, that they might be one, and that they might be drawn to you, and that we might build, Father, on beginning on a small level within our own hearts and minds, ourselves, our families, and local ecclesias, Lord, to the end that one day your knowledge, your understanding, your word, your will, your pleasure, Father, will cover the earth as the seas, or excuse me, as the water covers the seas. Let it be so. We praise you, Father. We commit this series to you, that it be used to your praise and glory for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.